This morning we return to our exposition of the book of Hebrews, continuing in this series of sermons through the book of Hebrews. We come in the course of that series to Hebrews 3, and we'll be considering together with the Lord's help verses 2 to 6. So our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 3, which we've just read together, and considering verses 2 to 6. It begins in verse 2, "Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." When we speak of something being greater, or we speak of something that is superior, we're employing the concept of comparison, greater than something else, superior to something else, right? There's comparison that's happening. And in the opening of the book of Hebrews, and really throughout the whole course of this wonderful book, we have the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ set forth graphically, vividly, beautifully, warmly set before our eyes. And so Christ is being shown to be greater than all sorts of things. In the opening of chapter 1, he's seen to be greater than all of the prophets. And then it goes on in chapter 1, and we're told that he is greater than all of the unfallen, sinless angels, the highest, most powerful beings, that Christ is greater than them. And now as we come into chapter 3, we discover that he is greater than Moses. And so that's the title of our sermon, Greater Than Moses. The Lord Jesus Christ, in seeing his supremacy, is set in contrast to arguably the most notable, significant figure within the Old Testament scriptures. And so we're being called throughout these chapters to faith and perseverance by attachment to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, it opens with telling us that Christ has spoken, that God has spoken by his Son. Chapter 2 opens by telling us, listen to him, hear him, heed him. And then chapter 3 opens by telling us to consider him, as we saw in verse 1 last time. He who is able to deliver, we are to consider him. All of this, hearing him, heeding him, seeing him, is aimed to strengthen our faith. And what is it that we see in considering him? Well, in the passage before us, we see that he is greater than Moses. And so the question comes, how? In what way is the Lord Jesus Christ greater than Moses? We're going to note three things this morning. First of all, the builder is greater than the house. We see that Christ is greater than Moses because the builder is greater than the house. Notice verses 2 and 3, "Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." Now really the key to these verses 2 to 6, is understanding the meaning of the word house. If you get this straight, it's clear as crystal. If not, then you can become perplexed by exactly what it means. What does he mean when he's referring to house? So he's not referring to a physical edifice. So if you think that he's referring to a physical building, a house that you inhabit, then you're going to end up in all sorts of complexity and trying to figure out exactly what's being said. But what he's using the word house figuratively. He's using the word house to refer to a family, to refer to what we would call a household, right? He's referring to a household. And this is common in the Bible. It speaks of the house of Israel, or it speaks of the house of Isaac, the house of Jacob, the house of David, right? That's the language. It's referring to his household, to the family of these men. And we get that as well in our own colloquial use of the word. We'll refer to the British monarchy and we'll say, well, you know, there was the house of Stuart or the house of Hanover. You're referring to the royal family. And we think of it even more personally. You know, many of us have on our walls, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." We're not referring to bricks and mortar. We're referring to our family. "As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." That's the language. And the proof that that is how it's being used is seen in verse 6. "But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we?" So immediately you recognize this is a spiritual house. It's referring to the household of God, the family of God. That's what's being referenced here, the children of God. And that's the language that we find all through the New Testament. We are being built up as a house, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. We're being erected as a house, a temple, if you will, which God himself inhabits. Or Peter, who speaks of the individual Christian as stones, not dead stones like a brick that you put in the side of a wall, but lively stones, living stones, built upon the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. One lively stone added to another. All who count Christ precious are considered such. And so this is what's being described here. When he speaks of the builder being greater than the house, he's speaking about the builder of the household of God being greater than the household itself. Now, the reference here is to Moses. And Moses, as I said, is arguably the greatest figure in the Old Testament. Abraham, hugely significant, right? From him, the Jews descend. We have David, who's the great king of the great city of Zion, also a significant figure, and there are many others as well. But Moses, especially in the Jewish mind, stood out. He was the preeminent Old Testament apostle, if you will. Literally, the one sent from God to the people. He was viewed as the earthly mediator of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. He's the one who was instrumental in the most significant event in the Old Testament, the Exodus from Israel, leading the people out, that great deliverance from bondage. He's the one who guided them through the wilderness, who was used by God to give them the law, the whole first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. I mean, he's the one who brought them to the shore of the Promised Land. And through him were done all sorts of remarkable miracles and signs and wonders. Through him came the Word of God, the revelation of who God is, the appointment of all the institutions, the holy days, the ordinances of the Old Testament. He's the one as well who pled for them, who wrestled with the Lord in order to secure mercy for them, and so on. And so it's no wonder when you come to the end of Moses' life, as we read earlier in Deuteronomy 34, that we read in verse 10, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses had access and intimacy. He is the one who went into the tabernacle when the glory of God descended and held counsel and communion face to face with God, so that when he came out, his whole face shined like the sun and had to be covered with a veil and so on. And so we're told that he is faithful, that he was faithful in all of his house. Numbers, this is language from the Old Testament itself. Numbers 12, verse 7 and 8. "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently or openly, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my service Moses?" So he is noted for being faithful in all of the house. And this, of course, is perhaps the chief characteristic of a good ambassador, of one who's sent from a king to the people, or in Moses' case, sent from God to the people. One of the chief characteristics is faithfulness, faithfully discharging the trust that has been committed to you. And so Moses has this trust committed to him, and he's faithful and discharging it, right? You'll notice none of Moses' failures are being highlighted here. Did Moses have failures? Yes, he did. I mean, there were personal blemishes that were there. You'll remember he killed the Egyptian. You'll remember that he was slow in answering the call to serve the Lord. You'll remember him smiting the rock, most notably, which prevented him from entering the promised land. Those things are true, but in the execution of his office. So not with reference to, you know, personal sins that he's committed, but in the execution of his office, he was faithful. And it is faithfulness that dominates. When God looks upon Moses, he sees him as a faithful servant and declares it. The verdict, God's verdict, written in the Holy Scriptures. And you see his faithfulness. You see his faithfulness at the burning bush. You see his faithfulness in going as God's representative before the most powerful emperor on the planet and bringing the word of God without fear, without qualification, not trimming it, not adjusting it, but declaring what God had said to Pharaoh. You see him in his faithfulness in leading the people during the Exodus out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and so on. You see his faithfulness in coming down Mount Sinai and delivering the 10 words of God, the 10 commandments, and all that God had proclaimed. His faithfulness in bringing them to the promised land and through that period in the wilderness. You know, one of the things that we're told is that he ensured that, for example, in the construction of the tabernacle, that every detail was followed as prescribed, that he did according to all that was revealed on the mount. No human ingenuity, no human creativity. It was specifically as God said. You see his faithfulness in the response to the golden calf incident when he comes down and discovers this idolatrous festival that was taking place, and so on. So Moses is being set before us. You'll notice that the Lord begins by lifting him up in our eyes, right? The Lord begins by saying, see him, right? This isn't degrading Moses. This isn't pulling him down. He's saying, do you see the character and the testimony of Moses? Now watch this. And he tells us, by contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ is so much greater, who was faithful to him that had appointed him. Right here is the one who is preeminently faithful. No blemish, full of grace and truth, no sin to be found in him. Here is the one who always and only sought his Father's glory and not his own glory. He is the one who came and declared the word of God. He is the one who revealed the will of God. You see him as a little boy. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ as God-man in his youth. I must be about my Father's business. Faithful in his youth. You see him in the midst of his ministry when he says, I must work the works of him who sent me. All the way to the end when Jesus is saying, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus is faithful. He destroys not Pharaoh, but he destroys the devil and hell and death. He vanquishes all of his enemies. He not only brings out of Exodus, he delivers out of Egypt. He delivers his people from the clutches of sin. He delivers his people from hell and from dominion and the tyranny of the devil. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ who safely conducts every one of his believing people to the promised land. That place that he has gone to prepare for his people in glory, in heaven itself. Christ is faithful to him who has appointed him. Faithful in the least things, faithful in the greatest things, so that nothing is lost. If the Lord Jesus Christ had been unfaithful in the least stroke, in the smallest, what you might consider most insignificant matter, every soul would be lost. There would be no salvation. But he was faithful. He was faithful to the Lord. But there's even more than that, because we're told in verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. So the builder of a house, it's speaking about the founder of a family, right? The builder of the house is kind of the originator of a given family. Remember, we're speaking about a spiritual house here. And so the difference is, the difference between the founder of a family and one who is merely a member of the family. Christ is the builder. Moses is a part of the family that's being built. And that this language of building a family is also common in the Bible. I mean, when the Lord gives his promised blessing to the midwives who rebelled and disobeyed the king in Exodus, in the early chapters of Exodus, we're told that the Lord would build them up a house. It speaks of Rachel and Leah as having, as building up the house of Israel. The Lord promises to build the house of David. So that language is language is drawn from the scripture itself, the founder of a family. Now, Moses is not the founder. Moses is merely a member of God's family. Christ is the builder. In Ephesians 2, which I referenced a little earlier, in verse 10, earlier in the chapter than I cited before, we're told in verse 10, Ephesians 2:10, for we, speaking of Christ, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are the workmanship of Christ. He is the one erecting a house. He is the one who is building up a family for his own glory. Moses could not, did not make men children of God. He could come and declare God's word. He could set forth the sacrificial system before them. He could do all these things, but he couldn't make men children of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the maker of spiritual children. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to do what Moses could never do. He couldn't convert a single soul. The Lord Jesus Christ converts every soul that is converted. He's the one who comes and accomplishes these things. And so we have the builder who is greater than the house itself. You hear the declaration of Christ's faithfulness. Children, there's a word here, I think, for you as well. The need for faithfulness, right? Of believing and a sustained believing that is fruitful. So, children, you need to continue in the things that you have been taught. So you're given all of these wonderful blessings, your mom and your dad, they're teaching you and worship, you know, family worship and all the opportunities that you have in the public assembly of God's people. You're being taught who Christ is. You're being taught what he's done. You're being taught why he's glorious. You're being taught why his kingdom is most important. You're being taught doctrine and practice and worship and all these things. It's essential that you continue in those things, that you not turn to the right hand or the left, that you not abandon them, that you not turn your back on them, that you not forget them, but rather that by God's grace you would cling to them, so that through them you would be brought to Christ savingly, that your soul would be cleansed from its sin and reconciled to God, that you would be filled with the Spirit and enabled to glorify him and to seek his kingdom all your days, to live not as the world does, not as too many in the church do, not to live for yourself, but to abandon self and living exclusively for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithfulness, fidelity. There's a word here too to the adults, isn't there? Fidelity. You know, we think of marital fidelity, being faithful to one's spouse. That's not something that you just say. You don't just say, I love my spouse. I'm committed to my spouse. I'm grateful for my spouse. That's not what we mean when we say marital faithfulness or marital fidelity. It's manifest in actions. It hems a person in. right? It directs their devotion to that person, which is exclusive of all others, so that in thought, word, or deed, others are not brought into the orbit of what belongs to the spouse, right? That's marital fidelity. It determines what we don't do as well as what we do. And so the point is that this faithfulness, Moses' faithfulness, for example, this faithfulness for the believer is the fruit of obedience to God's will and commandments. It's not something you just say. There are truckloads of people who say, I love Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I'm believing on Jesus. I believe that the Bible is the word of God. I believe this. I believe that. And so on and so forth. No, spiritual fidelity is manifest in the fruit of obedience. Are you in dependence upon Christ through the ministry of the Spirit, by God's grace, walking in his commandments? Or are you merely contenting yourself with an outward profession without the reality of the inward possession of faith and its fruit? Obedience to the Lord's commandments. You know, James says, you speak of faith. Show me your faith and your works, the fruit of that saving faith, the demonstration of that faith. Right? Spiritual fidelity means taking sides with the Lord whenever called upon to do so. Siding with the Lord, not with the world. Siding with the Lord, not with other people. Siding with the Lord, not even under pressure, with other loved ones. Right? It means not currying favor with men. It means ultimately holding back nothing. It means living entirely and fully for Christ, for his glory, in communion with him, in desire to advance his interests, his name, and not our own. That's faithfulness. Here we see that Christ exhibits that preeminently. The builder is greater than the house. And so Christ is greater than Moses. Secondly, we see that the Creator is greater than creation. Verse 4. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And so we're going yet higher here. There's even a higher glory that belongs to Christ in contrast with Moses. Two things, really. Jesus built all things. And secondly, Jesus is God. Jesus built not only the house, erected the household of God, he built everything. And the Lord Jesus Christ is therefore God. In other words, he's expanding the scope of what we see. He's saying the entire universe, the created cosmos in all of its totality, was built by Christ. Now, we already saw that, didn't we? We saw it earlier in Hebrews chapter 1. We see it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him, that is Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And so Christ has superiority to Moses because he's the creator of the cosmos. What's that mean? It means Moses included. Christ made Moses. And therefore, Christ is greater than Moses. I mean, children, picture a room full of people. And they come from different backgrounds, different stations, and so on. You know, and one person calculates based on seeing everyone else in the room and says, you know, I'm the greatest. I am the greatest person here in terms of position, prestige, power, whatever, prosperity. I'm the greatest person here, right? They look around the room and they say, I'm the greatest person here. The Lord Jesus Christ can come into any room, every room, all rooms. And he can say, I created you all. I am the greatest. So it is in contrast to Moses. He is supreme, superlative, and his supremacy. He is the greatest of all. The Lord is the one God, we're told at the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the New Testament, that's identified with the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He is not mere creature like angels or Moses or whoever else. And because Jesus is God, he is infinitely superior. And this, you know, Jesus in his earthly ministry, he comes, he condescends, he takes to himself a human nature into union with his person. The Lord Jesus Christ could look upon the sea. And we see him in the boat. We see him saying, "Peace be still," and the winds and the waves are calmed and so on. But everywhere Jesus looked, he'd look upon that water and say, "I created this water. I created all of it." He'd go up into the mountain to pray on his own to his Father. He's the one who erected that mountain. He's the one who set it upon its foundations in place. The Lord Jesus says, "Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin, and yet they have more glory than, more beauty than all the glory of Solomon." But those were Christ's lilies. Indeed, every flower with all of its beautiful colors and fragrance, they were created by him. The same was true of the birds that he points out. See, the fowl of the air and so on. But more than that, every single individual. Blind Bartimaeus who stood before him. You know, the woman who came up and secretly tried to touch him from behind. All of his disciples, Judas included. Pilate who seeks to bring him before his own tribunal. Herod and others, the chief priests, Caiaphas and Annas. The Lord Jesus Christ had made all these. He was the creator of all of them because he is God. In the case of those trials, who's on trial? These mere pundits, pontiffs, these princes, these worldly, puny nothingness that would spring and adjourn the Lord Jesus Christ before them. They were the product of his own hand. Christ is God. He is infinitely superior to Moses. All that exists is his. It was created by him and for him. For his pleasure, as Revelation says, all these things were created. And so for this reason, we're told in the Gospel of John, he who honors the Son honors the Father. Our hearts ought to pledge ourselves in faith. We will honor the Son at all costs. Exalt him, extol him, praise him, adore him, serve him, love him, sacrifice for him, give all to him, seek his glory, seek the advance of his name, seek the advance of his kingdom, all for him, because he who honors the Son honors the Father, because with the Father, he and the Father and the Spirit, one God, are the living and the true God. There's infinite perfection that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means, by way of implication, clearly, that if he created all, if he's the builder of all things, then, my friends, he created you. Think for a moment. Every last one of you, how old are you? 3 years old? 13, 23, 43, 83, 93? The Lord Jesus Christ owns you. He created you. He owns you. You, as his creation, are responsible to him who made you. And so when the Bible comes to you and says, as it does in verse 1, consider him, or as it does in chapter 2, listen to him, heed him, you're to sit up and pay attention. You are not a free agent. You are not your own, right? Everybody, the big thing, I'm my own person. No, you're not. You know, I own myself. I own my own body. No, you don't. No one does. All these things have stamped upon them the making and the belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your body's not your own to do whatever you want with it, whatever you fancy. whatever perverse things you might conjure up, you are not permitted. Your body is not your own. You're to glorify the Lord with your body and with your soul. And so the point is this, you're not a free agent. No one here this morning, you're not left to kind of be the master of your own destiny. You are like a little tiny child playing make-believe in your little make-believe world, running around building sandcastles and insisting that everyone should take you serious. No one should take you seriously. You're living in a make-believe world. The real world is owned by Jesus Christ. And therefore, when Christ comes and says that you're to believe upon him, that you're to repent, to turn from your sins to him, that you're to receive him and come to him, that you're to pledge yourself to him and honor him, you're left with no choice but to do so. It is incumbent upon us, me and you, every one of you, to do so, to come to this Savior who is also Lord, who is also King, who is also the creator of the cosmos. The universe is the theater of his own glory. Every shred, every pixel, every molecule shouts the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the theater, the universe is the theater of his glory, and he's placed his house, his church, in the midst of that. All is to be subjected to him. Every fiber, every thought is to be brought captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that you have, everything that you own is on loan. You're merely given stewardship, whether a lot or a little. The Lord says, here's what I've given for you to exercise stewardship over. It's loaned to us. And it is to be employed for Christ alone. His interests, his goals, his will, his law, his desire is to be employed for him alone. And so we see the Creator is greater than the creation. Thirdly, the Son is greater than the servant. Verses 5 and 6. The Son is greater than the servant. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Moses was in the house as a servant. Christ is over the house as the Son. Moses spoke of what was to come, right? The Old Testament system with all of its ceremonies and types and shadows and graphic imagery and ordinances and so on. All of those things were a witness, as this passage says, of what was to be spoken afterward. It was a pointer, right? They were types or pictures that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is not that. Christ is the thing which everything else pointed to. His person and his work is the fulfillment of all those things that were typified. And so Jesus says himself in John 5, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he spake of me." Moses was merely declaring who Christ was. Jesus does the same with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He opens the Bible, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets and Psalms, he declares those things concerning himself. Moses didn't preach himself. Moses didn't advocate for himself. Moses merely spoke and acted in a way that pointed to Christ. Moses had shadows. Christ brings us the person that was shadowed. Moses is a pointer. Christ is the one to whom everything was pointing. Moses gave us signs. Christ gives us the fulfillment of all those signs. He is the Son, the eternal Son. He is the Son that is over, not in the house. He is the Son that is over his own house. Moses could never say, "This is my house," as he's trouncing, tramping through the wilderness. He couldn't look out at all of the tribes of Israel surrounding the tent, the tabernacle that had been erected, and said, "This is mine." Only the Lord Jesus Christ can say, "Mine. This is mine own house, whose house we are," verse 6 says. "Whose house are we?" There's something here, I think, of consolation, of comfort for the Lord's believing people. The Lord's believing people can say, must say, "We belong." Unlike the world, many of whom never feel as if they belong, never feel as if they're connected. They're always in this hopeless, endless search. The true, redeemed, regenerated believer can say, "I belong." You may have trouble fitting in on social contexts. You may have trouble at times with relationships at work or in other circumstances, even in your own family. But you are able, if you're a Christian, to say, "I belong," in the most intimate, fundamental, core sense of the word, in the most important sense. We belong. Whose house are we? Right? What a wonderful thing, especially for these Jews who are receiving this epistle. Because coming to Christ for them meant they lost everything. Right? The whole Jewish superstructure, their society, commerce, family structures, relationships, their religious obligations, everything was interwoven. And all of it was the glue that kept them bound together. When they turned from unbelieving Judaism to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were turning away from everything. They were considered in many cases as dead to their family, alienated from their communities, disadvantaged in the marketplace, and all the other implications that flow from it. And the Lord's coming to them in this epistle, and he's saying to these believing Hebrews, "You belong." To the most important house of all, the house of Stuart, the house of the King of Denmark, who cares about this stuff? The believer belongs to the house of the great King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the house over which Christ the Son rules and reigns. We are at home in coming to Christ. We are at home in coming to Christ. We're coming home. And of course, not only is that true, but looking forward in coming to glory, we are finally at home, right? This is the Father's house that Christ has gone to prepare, to be with him forever. Verse 6 goes on to say, "Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" If we hold fast. Right here, we're going to see all through Hebrews, the centerpiece is the supremacy of Christ. Underneath that, woven from first to last, is this call to faith and perseverance. Everywhere throughout the book, if we hold fast. The early Jews faced it, we faced it. Many trials, many dangers, many price tags in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Many who are tempted to say, "I give up. It's too much, it's too hard, it's too costly. I'm going to trim the hedges. I'm going to play safe," and so on. And he says, no. Faith is a persevering, saving faith is a persevering faith. It's a faith that is steadfast in the pilgrimage, a faith that endures by God's grace. The temptation is when we subordinate what is invisible to what is visible, or we subordinate what is future to what is present. In other words, we're focused exclusively on what we see immediately in front of our little beady eyes. We think merely in terms of of what we see and what's here and now. And we're not thinking of what we don't see it, but can see by faith with our souls. We're thinking not only of what's immediately in front of us, but the whole scope of redemption, and including what yet lies ahead of us. Those whose faith is fixed upon the superiority of Jesus Christ, looking upon him who is unseen and at his eternal kingdom, will be steadfast in their pilgrimage, holding fast what? The confidence, holding fast the rejoicing of the hope, and holding it fast, firm to the end. Isn't this what we saw at the opening of chapter 2? Lest at any time we should let them slip. The danger is to beware of small departures. It's not the big things where someone comes up to you in the street, puts a black hood over your head and throws you into the back of a pickup truck and takes you to a garage and sticks a gun to your head and says, recant the gospel, deny Jesus Christ, we're going to kill you. That's not the ultimate test. I'm not diminishing the significance of that. It's the small departures. It's the small things. It's caving to temptation, pandering to the flesh, seeking our own interests, our own desires, our own goals, our own ambitions, rather than Christ's desires, Christ's goals, and Christ's ambitions. Right? It's the little things in saying no to something in order to say yes to seeking the Lord with greater earnestness and so on. But those little departures have far-reaching consequences. You know, if you're lost in the woods in Pisgah, north of the border here, Pisgah Forest, and you have your map and you have your compass, people still use these things, you know, you would lay the compass on top of the map and you would take all the things that you knew and, you know, do the calculations, and it would show you, I need to be headed this direction. But if you got that off, even the smallest angle, at the beginning of where you're departing, that angle widens, doesn't it? And as the further you go, the further apart where you should be and where you are become, until you're way off. We need to be careful. People take little departures and they end up having far-reaching, life-altering, sometimes eternal consequences for souls. He's saying we need to end well, not just talk a good talk, not just start well, but we need to have faithfulness. We'll have firmness, to use the words of verse 6. The rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Gospel grace produces a faithfulness that includes a firmness in the confidence that we have in Christ, the hope of rejoicing. Is it puddle glum? Is it morose? You know, we just have to put our head down and grind through it. He's saying, no, there's actually confident expectation of rejoicing. Even Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So the question comes to you this morning, what is the source of your confidence? Is your confidence in your job, in your investments, in your family, in your plans? Is your confidence in the charitable deeds that you're doing, or your moral upright character or stability? Is your confidence in these things, all of which are gonna break, snap, collapse under you as soon as you put the least weight on them? Or is your confidence in the person of Jesus Christ? In what are you hoping? What are you hoping to rejoice in? Is it all the things I mentioned and many others? Or is it the hope of rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ? He's being set before us this morning for a reason. The point is, consider him, verse 1. You're to be considering him in order that your confidence might be transferred to him. Your hope of rejoicing should be found in him, that your steadfastness is rooted in him, that as you consider him, you reflect on who Christ is, you're led to reverence him. As you give your attention to who Christ is, you're led to adore him. As you give consideration to who Christ is, it leads to consecration to him. Christ indeed is greater than the greatest, greater even than Moses. We can reach into the heavens. He's greater than the angels. We can reach into human history. He is greater than Moses. Christ is superior, and we must rivet our gaze upon him. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious and eternal God in heaven, all glory, honor, and praise be unto the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the eternal Son, God manifest in the flesh. O Lord, we rejoice in him, and we pray, give that we might be granted eyes, spiritual eyes of faith to behold him as he's revealed in the scriptures to us. Grant that we, O Lord, would rejoice in him, delight in him, esteem him, and that in doing so we might persevere in faith by him. Hear our cries, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.